It's been announced we're studying King Saul, a king desired by Israel. Justin's handing out the handsheet, which we'll be following not real closely, but somewhat. One of the things that we are looking for, though, in this character study that we're doing is to try and identify some positive characteristics or attributes along with negative characteristics or attributes of King Saul. We'll be looking at some of the major events in his life, and those are enumerated there on that page. We'll talk about when he's first proclaimed king, the time that he sacrifices the unlawful sacrifice, the failure with the Amalekites. We'll talk about when he meets David, not knowing who he was. We'll talk about the time that David spares his life. We'll talk about his decline and end. Why is it important to have a character study like this? Anyone want to volunteer? If we look at 1 Corinthians 10, which we won't turn over there, but just you're familiar with it if I mention it. In that passage, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about some of the events that Israel did back in the Old Testament. And why did he do that? He says in verse 6, these things became our examples that we should not lust after evil things, so that we should not become idolaters, commit sexual immorality, tempt Christ, or even complain. And he continues in verse 11 and 12 by saying that those things were written for our admonition, so that we may take heed and not fall as they did. He says something similar in Romans 15:4 when he wrote to the brethren there in that letter, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So, now let me ask again, why is it good to do a character study of people in the Bible? Why does God want us to do that? Right. He wants us to learn about the mistakes they made so that we can avoid them. He wants us to learn about the successes that they had so that we can emulate them. For us to do that, we obviously need to study them carefully and look at all the events in their lives and try and figure out what they did and why they did it so that we can learn from their example. Let's talk about the historical background of this period in Old Testament history. Samuel is the last judge, the first prophet. And we're coming to the end of a 350-year period, approximately, of the time of the judges. During those 350 years, there was just a loose alliance of the tribes. There was no central government whatsoever. There were skirmishes occurring between the Israelites in different locations, with desert nomads, with Ammon to the east, Edom and Moab to the southeast, Amalek to the south, the Philistines to the west. And what would happen, if you look in Judges, the different campaigns, he starts in one part of the country and works his way around, the writer of Judges. And the local judges would rise up to meet the occasion, and they would deliver Israel. Now, why was that necessary? Well, it was because of that cycle of apostasy, right, oppression, and deliverance. Because what happened after Joshua died and the generation after him? What happened? That's right. They completely forgot everything that they knew. If we look at Judges 2, verses 17 through 19, listen to what's recorded there. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. That was the description of this cycle that we're talking about. As far as we know, there was no national leader. The pure worship of Jehovah was only preserved and practiced by perhaps the priests at Shiloh, which seems to be the center at the time. Of course, you had the Levite cities where there may have been priests there. But one thing that we we read in 17 and 6 is that people just did whatever they wanted to do. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. About four times in Judges, that phrase is repeated. But the big thing was these Philistines. The other nations were very troublesome, but they weren't as big a problem as the Philistines. They had iron, and Israel only had bronze. They had to go to them to sharpen their knives. This is humiliating. And they were becoming more and more of a trouble, so the time was quickly coming for God to raise up a king. One of the first things we're going to notice when we start looking at Saul was when the elders came, Samuel said that they rejected God as their king, right? So that means that it was never God's plan that Israel had a king. Is that correct? No, that is not correct, is it? How do we know that God intended for Israel to have a king? Yes, indeed. Genesis 49:10, Dick's referring to, is where Jacob blesses his son Judah and tells him what, Dick? The scepter will never depart from Judah. That verse identifies that the dynasty would be a Judah dynasty. But it's more important, even more important than that, was the three promises made to Abraham, Sarah, and Jacob in Genesis 17 and 35. God promised all of them in a similar fashion, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I will make nations of you, and what? Kings shall come from you. So that tells us right there that it was God's intention to have a king over Israel at some time, right? That was the plan. So what happened in 1 Samuel 8? Why did the elders come to Samuel and demand a king? Well, they told him to call Samuel, you're old. I mean, you were fine for all these 25 whatever years it's been that you've been a judge over us. And that's great. The sons that you put in office to take your place are no good. Kind of reminds you of Eli's sons. And they saw a problem. Philistines were more powerful there to the west, and they're going to come and they're going to bother us again, and you're not going to be here to help us. We need a king. And we're going to see a little later that did enter into God's plan for Saul, because he told Samuel right before he anointed Saul that the purpose for the king was so that he could be he could battle the Philistines and deliver Israel from the Philistines. So he did have a mission and a plan for him. But the elders came and Samuel didn't like it. He prayed to the Lord about it. And the Lord told him, says, don't worry about it. They've rejected me, not you. Go ahead and do what they ask. But when you talk to them and tell them, I want you to warn them about the price that they will pay and prophesy that they're going to cry out one day. And he did that, didn't he? We learned in 14:52 that whenever Saul later saw stronger value, many took him for himself. We read in 1 Kings 4:22 and following, Solomon's daily use, this is what he used every day, and the children of Israel had to pay 6,600 liters of flour, 13,000 plus liters of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pasture, 100 sheep, and besides that, all kinds of deer, gazelle, roebucks, fat fowl, and bunny rabbits. It was hard to support a king, so much so that when Rehoboam came to power, what did the elders say to him? Yes, please. Your father's too rough on us. And I think that's what Samuel was talking about. He says, one day it's just going to get too much. You're going to say, we can't take it anymore. And he says, please lighten the burden that your heavy yoke that he put on us. And what did Rehoboam say? Say again? Yeah. I will chastise you with scorpions. Instead of listening to the elders, he went to who? Who didn't know anything? And listened to them, and he said, I will chastise you with scorpions. So, chapter 9, verse 1 says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Therefore, he's eminently qualified to be king. That's what it takes, right? That's what the children of Israel thought. That's what they were looking for, wasn't it? They were wanting a John Wayne kind of person to lead them. It's kind of funny, though, that when it was time to pick His replacement, which God has already picked, if you look over in 16, verse 7, what does it say? First one there can read it.
The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Right. That's what God was thinking when he chose David. David was a man after his own heart, after God's own heart, because he loved David's heart. When he was looking at Saul, he wasn't looking at his heart. That's kind of sad. He picked Saul out for a mission, but it wasn't the mission he had picked out for David. And I think that's why the children of Israel got in trouble, because they couldn't wait for David. David was just a little bit too young yet. And they come to Samuel and says, we want a king now. We need a king now. And God said, okay, give him Saul. Now, how do we know Saul was not supposed to be a permanent king? What tribe did he come from? Benjamin. And what did Dick just tell us a while ago? The scepter would not depart from who? Judah. God never intended for any of Saul's sons to ever be king. That's frightening from the very beginning, isn't it? But that doesn't mean he determined ahead of time that Saul would fail. He gave him every opportunity to do right, to do his will, didn't he? And that's what this character study is all about. That's what we want to learn about. So, he's from the tribe of Judah. But something else that's not quite as obvious was he chose a man from the city of Gibeah. Gibeah of Benjamin. A wicked, wicked city. Which may have something to do, I don't know how long ago it was that this happened, but do you remember when the Levite and his concubine came to Gibeah? And the horrible thing that happened to her. And he cut her up and sent her to the tribes. And Israel came to take judgment on Benjamin. And if Benjamin would have just served up Gibeah, then that would have been the end of it. What did Benjamin do? Civil war. He said, no, you can't have the city, as wicked as it is. And Benjamin was almost wiped out. Later on, when Saul talks, I'm from the smallest tribe, there was a reason why he came from the smallest tribe. They were nearly wiped out. Israel there to kill all of them. Remember what they had to do just to go get wives for the Benjamites? Gibeah was a wicked city. And that might explain why, perhaps, this is a big guess on my part, that Saul doesn't appear to be a very religious person. Maybe where he's at, there are some leftover feelings or attitudes about religious things. He surely wasn't the man that David was when David was a young man. What's the first event that happens in Saul's life that we learn about? What's he searching for? Donkeys. What's so big about this search for donkeys? Why are we told about that? It's because during the search for donkeys that he meets who? Samuel, the prophet, right. His father Kish says, the donkeys are gone again. The donkeys are gone, go looking for them. So they went out and he went all through the county. I mean, all over the countryside. Looking for these donkeys, couldn't find them. He had a servant with him. And what did the servant say? Samuel, there's a man over here in this town. And he's talking about Ramah, right? Ramah. There's a man over here, a seer. They called prophets seers back then. He says, all we got to do is go ask him, and he can tell us about the donkeys. Because they were getting a little worried. It's been so long now, maybe Kish is worried about them, and they need to get back. You know what? Samuel's been a prophet for 25 years. And at the beginning of his ministry, we're told back early in 1 Samuel that from Dan to Beersheba, the whole land knew that Samuel was a prophet in Israel. Who didn't know? Saul didn't even know his name. Didn't even know him. Didn't know anything about him. And it's a little bit curious, isn't it, that might be the fact. Maybe he was just a homebody. Maybe he didn't get out much. But if that's the case, he didn't go to the annual feast either, did he? Because if he'd gone to the annual feast, who would he met there? Who would he heard talking? I think Samuel the prophet. So he gets to meet Samuel. They go into the town. They're broke. They have no bread. He's got no money on him. He has to take a quarter of a shekel from his servant just to give Samuel some money to pay for helping them out. Of course, Samuel knows he's coming because the day before, God's talked to Samuel. And what did God tell Samuel? I'm going to send somebody to you, and I want you to anoint him king. This is the man that I picked. Remember the elders? Okay, this is the man that I want to be king. He's going to be the one who stands up to the Philistines, is what he tells him. And so they went up to the holy mount, they sacrificed, had a big feast, they came down, he spent the night, and the next morning, Samuel takes him out to the edge of the town and says, "Servant, you go on ahead, I want to talk to Samuel in private." And in private, he anoints him with the oil and kisses him and says, "You're going to be king." And he also gives him three signs. Now, I want you to listen to this. He gives him three signs. He says, "When you leave here and you go home to Gibeah, you're going to run into two men. They're going to tell you the donkeys are found. Then you're going to run into three men going to Bethel. They're going to give you two loaves of bread. And then you're going to run into a band of prophets as you get close to home, and you're going to prophesy with them." What was the point of those three signs? What was he telling him? Remember, we haven't talked about it much, but at the very first, at least Saul appears to be a humble man. He may have just been fearful. I'm not real sure how humble he was. But what Samuel is trying to communicate to him is that, first of all, here, look, you got no bread, and I'm not giving you any. I'm sending you out without any bread. Why? Surely Samuel had bread in the house to give him so he could eat on something on the way home. No, he wanted these men to provide it for him because these men providing him bread was who providing bread? God. God will provide the bread for you. The two men will come and tell you about the donkeys are found. God will solve your problem. That's why you're out here looking for the donkeys. The donkeys are found. These two men are going to tell you. God will solve your problems. And also, what else will God do? What's the third thing? God will provide your spiritual needs as well. You don't have to worry. Remember the disciples when Jesus told them, don't worry about what you're going to say, right? How would they know what to say? The Spirit will give you what to say. Same thing for Saul. Samuel's telling him. And as he went on his way, all these things did happen. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says that God used him to spread his knowledge in every place. How was he able to do this? Did he accomplish this, all the work that he did for God, using his own resources? Absolutely not. Paul was a poor man. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, this is what Paul says. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from" who? "From God, who also makes us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." And that was the message Samuel was trying to get to Saul. God will provide everything for you to be king. He's trying to build him up, right? He says, and so what happened? It seemed to work. 1 Samuel 10:9 says God gave him another heart. And Samuel told him, God will be with you. And so maybe Saul's starting to think about himself as a king. And in 10:10, when he meets the prophets, the Spirit obviously comes on him so that he can prophesy, so the Spirit is with him. So later in that chapter, Saul brings everybody to Mizpah, and this is the first public proclamation that here's the king you asked for, okay? This is the one that we're going to give to you. And they couldn't find him. They looked, and the Lord had to tell him he was where? Hiding amongst the equipment. What's the equipment? The wagons and the oxen and everything that's stored over here. Now, why was he over there? It's because he was a humble man. Would a humble man do that? A righteous man who's humble, would he go hide amongst the equipment? No. He would answer God's call to be a king, but he'd be humble about it, right? Okay? Being humble doesn't mean that you don't think about yourself. It means you don't think about yourself at all. You do what you're supposed to do, but you don't consider yourself. If you're scared, you're thinking about yourself. And that's what Saul did. He went to hide. Didn't work. The Lord says, "There he is. Go get him." So they went and got him and drug him out and said, "Look, here he is. He's this tall, and he's obviously qualified to be king." Okay? But you know, something came over Saul. I think he had it in him to be a military leader, if not a political or religious leader. Because there in chapter 11, he had his first great success when Nahash the Ammonite came against Jabesh-Gilead. That's his town, Transjordan, right? It's on the other side of Jordan. And you've got those nations over there, and they're constantly, through those period of judges, constantly coming over and harassing the Israelites, and they come again and they besiege them, and they says, "Listen, we're going to take you unless you make a covenant with us." And the covenant was, "You let us take out your right eyes." And they said, "Well, wait a minute, give us 7 days, let's see if anybody from Israel will come and save us." Guess who comes and saves them? Saul comes. He raises a large army. So it seems like some time has passed since he's become king, because he got 300,000 Israelites to come. How did he do that? He took a yoke of oxen, cut them up, and sent them to Israel, through Israel, and says, if you don't come, I'm going to do this to your oxen. So they took him serious. So there's some talent right there to motivate people. And it worked. So when he got there and he won, there were those who had rebelled at his inauguration or proclamation of being king. There was a few rebels that said, who is this man? What's so special about him? They saw, they didn't see any potential in him. And these men were remembered. And those in the army says, let's kill those guys. And Samuel, as a true king, as a noble king, said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. So Saul and Israel rejoiced, and the kingdom was renewed at Gilgal. Wow. That seems to be his peak. He peaked kind of early, but he did have a good beginning. He seemed to have a good beginning. Chapter 12 is the coronation, if you will. Samuel warns Saul and the people to fear the Lord. If you look in 12, verses 14 and 15. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey his voice, do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. You've been warned, right? And to punish them, what does he do? He says, you know, today's the day of the wheat harvest. So he causes a great storm to come and ruin the crop. And so they got the point. And he said, you've done evil, but you can repent. Verse 20, do not fear, you've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He says that to Israel, and at the same time he's saying it to Saul. Now we come to Saul's first failure in chapter 13. A little disagreement about what that first verse means. We don't know if it was the next year or what the time lapse has been. It's not really important for our purposes, I don't think. But the Philistines are starting to be a problem. Jonathan goes out and attacks a garrison at Geba. Geba was a Levite city. Just make that point because it may be important later. Remember that. It's a Levite city. There's probably priests there. So Saul calls the people to Gilgal. So they're going to figure out what to do about this Philistine threat. So the Philistines come against Michmash there in the tribe of Benjamin, verses 5 through 7. And we see Saul and company, what's left of them, because they're starting to slip away, because the Philistines, when they come in great numbers. They bring chariots, they bring horsemen, and it's a pretty impressive sight. They got big armies. In verse 8, it says that he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. He waited the 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. People were scattered from him, so Saul said, bring me a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. And now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? Obviously, the 7 days were not up yet, because Samuel wasn't late. What had Saul done? He was presumptuous, for one thing, wasn't he? He took it upon himself to do what he thought needed to be done. The most important thing, though, according to what Samuel says to him, was that you didn't keep the commandment. God commanded you. We don't know what the commandment was. We can't turn back a page or two and see where the commandment's made. But I think obviously it had something to do with waiting for Samuel. Wait till Samuel gets there. Have you ever heard that his sin was that he sacrificed and he's not a Levite? He's not a priest? Have y'all heard that? Anybody believe that that was what his error was? I won't say definitely. I think the problem was he didn't wait. That's what he got in trouble for. I mentioned that Jonathan had gone to Geba and attacked the garrison there. And Samuel called everybody to Gilgal. Somebody came from Geba. Some priests came from Geba. If you look at Samuel 6:17, after David brought the ark into Jerusalem, even before, it said David offered sacrifices. Well, David wasn't a Levitical priest either. Does that mean that David actually offered the sacrifice? No, it meant the priest offered the sacrifice. I think Saul had priests there that could do his sacrificing for him. The problem was, it was still the seventh day. It may have been right before sundown. He got up that seventh day looking for Samuel. Samuel, what coming? And right before sundown, he says, I can't wait any longer. It's going to get dark. I won't be able to do this. Let's do it now. It's still the seventh day. Verses 13, 14, Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord hath commanded you. Right. He was supposed to wait. But even then, if it was you, let me ask you, if it was you, and it was 7 days, and now it's the eighth day, and Samuel still hasn't come, would you be so presumptuous to go ahead and do the sacrifice yourself, or would you continue waiting for Samuel? Do you think he had an accident? Do you think God would let him have an accident, and he's not going to make it? No. Samuel's going to be there. It's that important, right? What?
Samuel probably either, not Saul.
That's right. And Samuel got there on time.
But don't you know in the end, what's it?
The end of it all?
No.
Oh, of course. Sure. And he had excuses, didn't he? He said, I had to do it. He said, in fact, I forced myself to do it, didn't he? That's what he told me. I didn't want to do it. I had to do it because the people were running away. Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. And the sad thing is, at least in this case, it doesn't seem he really understands what he's doing wrong. When it comes to Amalek, I think he does know. When he sins with Amalek, he's definitely at the wrong there. But here it seems to be a little different. Let's just touch upon the vow. The battle is fought. The Israelites win. They beat the Philistines. But Saul makes an oath, makes the people take an oath that they won't eat until sundown, until all the Philistines are beat, right? And so the problem is, Jonathan had been up in Geba, you know, fighting the Philistines there, and he didn't hear about the oath. So when he came and joined the group, they came across some honey. And he said, oh, great, I'll take a little honey. And that refreshed him. It's pure sugar, right? It gave him some more energy. But they wouldn't eat it because they were under the oath and said, oh, by the way, we could have told you this before you ate the honey, but we didn't. We waited till after you ate the honey. You weren't supposed to eat the honey. So thanks for not telling me. So he ate the honey. Well, what happened is later in the day, they got so hungry that when they were chased them all to Ajalon, which is 10 miles to the west of where they were, they just were starving. So the Philistines run and fled, and they fell on the spoils. They slaughtered their animals where they laid and ate them. I don't know if that means they ate them raw. I hope not. Surely they put them on a spit and just warmed them up or something. But what are you supposed to do if you're a Jew? You're supposed to bleed it. Bleed the animals, right? You cannot eat the blood with the meat. And Saul said, bring the animals to me and I'll do this. And that night he wants to chase the Philistines and wipe them out. And this is interesting. To his credit, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord, can I go do this? And what did the Lord say? The Lord didn't answer him. Obviously, that's a no. And he didn't go. But he wasn't happy about it because all the Philistines are getting away. So now he says, okay, you guys, let's come around and talk about this sin and why this sin happened. And we're going to draw lots and see what the problem is. But he makes a rash vow before he does that. And what's the vow? He says, even though it's my son Jonathan that did this thing, he will surely die. He says, I'm looking for a scapegoat for all this. Whoever caused this problem is going to die today. And he says, and why did he say, even if it's Jonathan? Because that means if he would kill his own son, Jonathan, he's surely going to kill you. Right? Any one of you, did he actually entertain thoughts that it might be Jonathan? No, of course not. Jephthah didn't think his daughter was going to walk out either, did he? But they drew lots and it was Jonathan. And Jonathan said, I didn't know about the oath. I just ate the honey and now I must die. And what did Saul say? He said, yes, Jonathan, you must die. Wow. His own son. Now why would he say something like that? God didn't command this. This was a vow he made. Because the people were around him and saw him. And you can't lose face in front of the people, right? But who saved Jonathan? The people. The people actually stood up to their king and said, no. He said, Jonathan is the one that saved us today. He's the one that caused, that started the ruckus, that got the battle going, that we won. And he says, it's not going to happen. So they put Samuel down on that. Now, 15. Chapter 15. Listen to what Samuel says in the very first verse. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. What did he say? Heed the words of the voice of the Lord. What does that mean? It means what I'm fixing to say is very important. I want you to listen carefully to what I say. Listen to it, understand it, remember it, and keep it. And do it. Okay? Surely he got his attention, didn't he? I say, and he goes on and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek. Okay, now we know the story. Why was Amalek being punished? What did Amalek do that required this justice, this severe justice on God's part? When they were coming up from Egypt, remember, and they were about to come into the land, who was the ones that met them? Right. Everybody else was going to let them come through their land, cross the river, but not Amalek. Amalek said no. And God is now taking his vengeance on them. Okay? He put a ban on Amalek. We know what that means, don't we? Does anybody here not know what a ban is? Do we need to talk about that for a minute or two? It was the same thing that was on Jericho. It was a ban. It means they were devoted. Devoted to who? Devoted to God. Here's just a quick example. When God was promising the children of Israel in Egypt that he was going to give them the land, right? I may have the timing not quite right. But it's going to be 400 years. And he says, don't think that you're going to get the land because you're righteous. That's got nothing to do with it. Your righteousness has nothing to do with me giving you this land. The reason you're giving the land is why? The wickedness of the Canaanites. He says, the reason why you're having to wait 400 years is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God gave them 400 years to turn it around, and they didn't. But he waited. He waited till the iniquity was absolutely complete before he would use the children of Israel to punish them. There were seven nations that he named when Joshua and the children came in and says, you wiped them out completely. Now when he says, when he told them to go to Jericho, and when he tells Saul to go to Amalek, who are they supposed to kill? Name them. First, the men, right? Next, the women. Next, children, all the children. And next, all the nursing infants, the suckling babies. After that, what? Every animal in sight. Okay? Why did Achan get in so much trouble? Because he took spoil he had no right to. It was all supposed to be destroyed. This was all devoted and accursed. Okay? So when we see what Saul does here, we have to think of it in the light of what Achan did. It's very, very serious. This was a ban that God put on Amalek, and you don't break that ban. What did they do to Achan? Stan talked about it Sunday morning, didn't he? And burned them, right? When someone dies, a Jew dies, what do they normally do? Bury before sundown, right? Do they burn them? No. Jews didn't burn. American Indians might have burned. Other cultures might have burned, but the Jews didn't. They buried you before sundown. Achan had to be burned. That seemed to have been part of, you know, the punishment. So, and hopefully I'll be able to tie that in here if I get to the end of the book. So anyway, Saul went and did all that he was supposed to do, except, and even, what about the Kenites? This just boggles my mind. He was showed mercy to the Kenites because they were friendly to Israel. How did he know that? Who told him that? Did Samuel tell him to say the Kenites? Or is this something he just knew? I don't know. But he said, Kenites, get you out of Amalek because I'm going to destroy them. And he did. He pretty much killed everything except he kept Agag and the people kept what? The best of the cattle. They didn't mind going ahead and killing the bad ones. But they kept the best of the cattle, right? And he's going to pretend that what he did was okay. Verse 13. Well, one thing I really wanted to point out was poor Samuel. Before Samuel ever catches up to Saul to talk to him, God speaks to him and tells him that I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. That's verse 11. For he's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried all night. And guess what Saul was doing while Samuel was crying all night to the Lord? He was sleeping soundly. No, he was sleeping somewhere. He was up around Mount Carmel, supposedly, but he was sleeping soundly. He thought he'd done great. That's right. That's right. He did. Yes, he did. So Samuel finally catches up to him, and Saul sees him first, goes out and says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And what does Samuel say? Well, and the lowing of the oxen mean? What's all this? And the first thing out of Saul's mouth is the word "they." See, he knew, didn't he? He knew it was wrong because he says "they." He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites because they want to sacrifice. It's okay if you want to sacrifice. They wanted to bring them back and sacrifice them to the Lord. No, that's not okay. God wanted them all dead. They were all under the ban. There's no exceptions whatsoever. Okay? What about verse 21? Verse 21, he says, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. See what he says now? The people took the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. He knew it should have been destroyed.
He's quick to receive the praise when he thinks he's done something good, but he's quick to shed that blame.
Yes. That's one of his big character flaws, is he's too much caught up in what other people think. And I think that's really, really a big problem for him, because he talks about that. But let's read Samuel's famous quote there in 22 and 23. You can't pass this up without reading it, right? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. That's pretty serious stuff, Saul. He called him a rebellious and a stubborn man, because he was talking to him when he said those words there in 23. Saul confesses. He says, "You're right, I have sinned." Is there any indication through the rest of the chapter that he's repented, though? No. Apparently not. Because the next thing out of his mouth is, "Okay, that's over with. We got that covered. Come with me, let's go worship." Okay, Samuel said, "I'm not going with you anywhere." And he turned to walk off, and Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and tore it. And that's when Samuel said what? "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of you who is better than you." Now, knowing Saul, that hurt. That really stung. And he said he won't relent. You know, the Lord will relent. He has said in other places he will relent. If a nation will repent, he will relent. But he says in this case he would not relent. So he says again, I've sinned. But listen to what he says. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders. That's what he's all about. It's his image. He doesn't want to look bad in front of the elders of Israel. But I'm overlooking something real quick. I don't think it's right there. I don't see it right now, but he actually admits to Saul, Samuel says, but I feared the people. He actually says that. And that's the crux of the whole problem. He says, I feared the people. Thank you very much. Yeah, right after Samuel said what he did, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You know, we don't need a king that's afraid of the people. We need a king who'll stand up to the people. And when the people are doing wrong, tell them, no, you're not going to do this. And he didn't do that. When he saw them, what they were doing, he knew, didn't he? He knew they weren't supposed to do that. But he was afraid to say anything to them because he thought they would think bad of him. Are we learning our lessons from this? When it's time for us to stand for right, are we going to worry about what other people think about us, or are we just going to do it? Are we going to stand for the truth, stand for right? If wrong is done, are we going to stand up in the midst of the congregation and say wrong is being done here and not worry for the consequences because the Lord is on your side, right? We should, but we get afraid. We get to be afraid just like him, don't we? Chapter 16 is when David is anointed. Really, from this point on, the rest of the book is pretty much about the transition of power from Saul to David. And all we're seeing now is pretty much just Saul on the way out. At first, he really likes David. Because what can David do? The Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul, doesn't he? We're told in chapter 16, verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. I'm sure you've heard this explained before. This kind of phrasing is used in other places in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that God gave him a bad attitude. It means that God allowed this to happen to him. Okay? He didn't keep it from happening. He knew it was going to happen, and it happened. I can't go so far as to say that Satan himself caused this. I think Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown had a pretty good idea about what's going on here. If you look at their commentary on this verse, this is what he said. His own gloomy reflections, the consciousness that he had not acted up to the character of an Israelite king, the loss of his throne, and the extinction of his royal house made him jealous, irritable, vindictive, subject to fits of morbid melancholy, and even a violent frenzy. I think that kind of nails it on the head, don't y'all? I think that's probably where he was at. Because he knows at this point it's over for him. It's just a matter of time. And I want you to think about that when it comes time for him to start, you know, eyeing David. But the reason he starts eyeing David is what? David plays the harp for him and it settles him down. He even goes and kills Goliath. And he's a national hero, right? And Saul is thrilled with him. He says, you got to come to the court and stay with us now. And he does. And Saul made him what? This is big. What did Saul appoint him? Commander of his army. David becomes commander of the army. And he goes out and he fights the Philistines. And he comes back. He finishes up this mopping operation, you know, and he comes back. And what do the women say? They come out dancing in the streets with their tambourines, you know. They love to do that. Dance in the street with the tambourines. And they said that what? Yes. David has slain his 10,000s and Saul has slain his thousands. Boy. You don't say that to a king who's in the kind of shape that Saul's in. Because from that point on, he starts to eye David. What does the passage mean when he says that? He eyes David. This is the guy. See, he doesn't know yet. He's been told that there's been a king, but he hasn't been named. And he's thinking, ah, this is the guy Samuel's talking about. I got to keep my eye on him. But not only that, what? I got to get rid of this guy. Why is it so important? Saul tries 7 times to kill David. 7 times. Why? Why was it so important to kill him? Was it because he wanted to keep the king or to keep the throne? Yeah. He was thinking about his son, at least for a while, because he tried to kill his son too. But what is it? What usually happens to a king when a new king comes in, a new dynasty comes in? What happens to the old king? Right, Tommy? Yeah. He knew what was in store for him, and he wanted to put that off as long as he could. He thought, if I can get rid of David, then all the better. Chapters 18 through 20 is when he's dealing with this. Poor David. He pays the price. He throws a spear at him first, and then he tries to get the Philistines to kill him. He says, okay, I'll give you my daughter to marry. But since you're poor, the dowry is going to be 100 Philistine foreskins. So, okay, no problem. So he takes as many and runs off to Philistine. Comes back with how many? 200. And it's also, well, that didn't work. What can we try now? He says, okay, I'll order Jonathan and all my servants to kill him. And what did Jonathan say? No, that's not right. And he talks him out of it. And then he comes back. He's living in the palace again. Not that there's a palace, because it's really not a palace now. They're living. Where are they living? Gibeah, right? They're just at home. There's really no palace per se. You got to think of Saul is a lot different than you think of David, and especially Solomon. Solomon was a king, and Saul was a military leader, basically. He wasn't a king per se. But he tried that. That didn't work. And then he threw the spear at him again. That didn't work. And then as soon as he left that night, apparently he went home and he sent messages to David's home and said, wait for him when he comes out in the morning, kill him. And Milcah saves his life, right? Michael. I'm confused about how to pronounce that. I looked it up. Makal is the Hebrew pronunciation. But it's Michael's, how we're used to saying it. And Milcah's got nothing to do with her. Okay. But she lets him down and she puts what in his bed? And what's she doing with that? I don't know. David surely didn't know about it. But she had an idol in the house and put it in the bed. And so, anyway, he got away. And the sixth way he tried to kill him was really great, because he sends not one, two, three groups of messengers to Ramah, where David is hiding from him, so that they can kill him. And every time one of these groups get there, what does he end up doing? They end up prophesying. Because where they're going is to Naoth, which is Samuel's school for prophets. Samuel's got a school for prophets in Ramah. And they go there, and the prophets are there, and all these guys start prophesying. And when you're prophesying, the Spirit's on you prophesying, that just takes away all that urge to kill somebody. You're really not interested in killing anybody anymore, so you just go home. And so they did it 3 times, and so what does he do? Okay, I'm going to have to go myself. So he goes himself, and what happens to him? The same thing. He prophesies before Samuel. And you know, this is probably the only other time he even sees Samuel, because ever since the incident with Agag, Samuel never went to see him anymore. That was the end of their relationship. And he probably didn't even appreciate getting to see him, because he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he was prophesying. But not only that, what did he do with the kingly garments that he was wearing? He took them off, threw them away. And if he was wearing underwear, I don't know. All the scripture says that he laid all day and all night naked. And the prophets of the school walked on. That's the king. You know. What was God doing to him? First of all, he made him show that he's not going to be king by taking all his clothes off, right? And he humiliated him for what he was trying to do. And then finally, the feast of the new moon, he commanded Jonathan to bring him to him, and that was an utter failure too. So 22 to 27 now, it mostly talks about David and the building of his army. But during this time, while he's building his army and he's fleeing and he's in the wilderness, David spares Saul's life twice. And it's interesting to read those. We're running out of time. But just to summarize those, in chapter 24 in the cave of En-Gedi, they were already in the cave, remember, and Saul came in and went to sleep, and they said, "Guess who's up front? It's Saul." They said, "Come on." And they snuck up there, and there he was sound asleep. They said, "Let's kill him." And David said, "No, we can't kill him because he's who? The Lord's anointed. You can't do that to the Lord's anointed, no matter how bad he is. We can't just do stuff like that." So there's a lot for David. But what he did do is cut the corner off of his robe, right? And showed it to him later. And Saul seems to be repentant of his actions, in as much as he quit and went home, right? He went back to Gibeah. That says something. I don't know if there's something going on there, if he's just bipolar or what's going on. I don't know. But the other time is in the wilderness of Ziph. They come and they camp because the Zophites tell, guess who's here? Well, obviously the repentance is long gone now. So he says, okay, let's go get him. So they go down to the wilderness of Ziph. And, of course, David and his men are hiding out. And when they make camp and they go to sleep, they come down to the camp. Abishai goes with them. They go down to the camp. And there's this spear and there's this jug of water. And Abishai says, "I'll take the spear and run him through and pin him to the ground. That'll be the end of all your problems." And David says, "No, we can't do that. Why?" "It's the Lord's anointed." David had a sense of right doing, and he was not going to violate that. But he used it as an opportunity to show Saul what? "You have nothing to fear from me. I've had two opportunities now to kill you, and I haven't killed you. That's got to be proof. Look, I got your spirit. I got your jug of water." And he says, again, Saul says, "You're right. I'm evil, and you're right." And he says in 24, verse 20, "And now I know indeed that you shall be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And he goes home with his head hanging. And maybe he really accepts it at that point, because that seems to be the end of it for him. We get to read a little bit more of David's activities, but the next thing we know about Saul is when the Philistines come against him in droves again, and now he's got no prophet, he's got no Lord, he's on his own. He inquires the Lord, and the Lord's not answering. He says he's not answering by word, by dream, by Urim or Thummim or nothing. He's not answering. To his credit, when he was a young king, what did he do? He banished who from Israel? At one time, he tried to do what was right. All the spiritists, all the mediums, the witches, he ran them all out of the country. But now who does he want? He wants a medium, because he's got to know. He's got to know, what should I do? And somebody says, "Well, there's the witch of Endor." You know, that's what the King James calls her. That's the way I learned it, so I always call her a witch. She was a medium, which means what? She could do seances. She could talk to the dead. She had to have Satan on her side, because apparently she could really do this. I don't know. But in this case, if the rest of it was fakery, this was real. And when Samuel come up, it probably surprised her more than it did anybody. But Samuel come up and talk to Saul. And that's in 28, verses 16 and 19. He said, "Why then did you ask to see me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely David." Yeah, if you didn't know now, didn't know by now, you know now. It's David, and he's got it. Verse 18, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Well, that's better than saying you're going to be dead, isn't it? He could have just said you're going to be dead, but no, he says tomorrow, about this time, you're going to be with me. And what did he do? He just completely collapsed. Saul collapsed. He just fell down. He couldn't hold himself up. He fell down. He couldn't eat. He had no hunger, nothing. Finally, they coaxed him to eat a little bit, and he went home. But at least when it comes to soldiering, Saul was a man of honor. He's not going to flee the battlefield. And he's got an army that he's the head of. So he goes out and he faces the Philistines, knowing full well what's going to happen to him. And it happened. They chased him up to Mount Gilboa, killed everybody, killed his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Nakachusa, right? And they didn't kill him, but they wounded him severely. And he asked his armor bearer to kill him, and he wouldn't do it because he's afraid. So what did he have to do? Had to fall on his own sword, right? And when the armor bearer saw that, he fell on his sword too. But the end of it is this, that after he died, the Philistines took him to Beth Shan, cut off his head, hung him on the wall, him and his three sons. Who came and got him? This is kind of sad. But who came and got him? The valiant men of Jabesh Gilead. He was their hero still. And they still loved him for what he did. And they came and got him and they took him back to Jabesh. And what did they do to him there? What did they do with his body? Burned it. Remember? They didn't just bury him. They burned him. Because that seems to be what you do. Someone who violates the ban. David wrote a song for Saul and Jonathan. 2 Samuel 1, 9-27. We don't have time to read it, but it's beautiful. David knew Saul had serious problems, but he loved him. And he especially loved his son Jonathan, didn't he? Very much. You know, kings have summaries. If you go to 1 Chronicles 10 and read the summary of Saul, it's like one little verse. And basically it just says, he failed. And it mentions the medium. I don't know why the chronicler had to mention the medium. He said he failed. God demands obedience from all men. We're saved by grace. But what does grace do for us? It helps us when the best we can do is not good enough. That's what grace does for us. It doesn't mean we can sit back and let grace take over. That's what Paul said, right? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Seems like that's what the denominational world thinks. No, God demands obedience. And if you still fail, then grace will cover you. We're not saved by works. But we have to try our very best. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Right? Hebrews 5:9-10 says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If you don't obey Christ, then you will not be saved. We will not be saved. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, Jesus will come again, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something to obey. It's more than just believing he's the Son of God. There is something to do. And we know that and we're taught that. We know that sin has its consequences, don't we? What are the consequences of sin? Romans 6:23. Death. And it was death for Saul because of the sins that he committed. Proverbs 11:18-19 says, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward, as righteousness leads to life. So he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. You know, in this life, we can do whatever we want to, can't we? Pretty much. I mean, we have a lot of freedoms and we have a lot of choices. But we got to realize certain choices are going to cost us our eternal life, right? And could cost us in this life. We're going to see tomorrow night, we start talking about David, when he makes what seems to be a very common mistake for men, that it ruins the rest of his life. He's forgiven for it, isn't he? But he is not excused from the consequences for it. He thought, I can do what I want. I'm the king. Oh, it cost him. What Absalom did to him. The rest of his life was ruined. It was downhill from that point. And we'll talk about that then. Another thing is, we're supposed to depend upon God, not men. And it has to do with Israel asking for kings. Psalm 9, 9 and 10 says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And then finally, we're to wait on the Lord. His failure was he didn't wait on Samuel, which was the same thing, and it's not waiting on the Lord. Psalm 27, 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen you. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And this is a psalm that David wrote, 37, 7 through 9. He wrote it when he was an old man, according to verse 25. But looking at verses 7 through 9, he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." So we're to wait on the Lord. And this is another thing that I never could understand about Saul. You know, so he made a mistake. God says, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to David. He's going to be a better man." Why couldn't he just submit to the will of God and said, "Lord, you're right. I'm sorry. And I repent. Do what you must do. I will support David." He might have lived to be an old man. You just don't know, do you? He never would have been king, but he might have lived to be an old man. 1 Corinthians 20, talking about us, says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Verse 26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." That's the way we do in the church, isn't it? If you succeed, I am happy for you. Why should I be envious or jealous? I don't want your success. I want you to have it. I don't want it. I'm happy for you to have it. I just about timed that perfect. We got 1 minute for rebuttal.
See the physical versus the spiritual. And so he's head and shoulders above the rest of the people. And here, his lack of leadership, and his people are scared and they're fearful.
Yes.
As a result of that. And it continued that way. And then when he said he was sorry that he had sinned, it was momentary. You always have to have that godly sorrow leading to repentance, that you bring forth fruits of keeping of repentance, and you never
showed fruits of repentance.
Showed it,
no.
Demonstrated it the rest of your life.
No. It was a very, very sad thing.
Do you have time to explain 2 Samuel in the first chapter?
Maybe. Which one? Which verse?
Well, it's in the following verses there. In 1 Samuel 31, how Saul fell on the sword and died.
Mm-hmm.
And 2 Samuel, this guy comes here and says,
the Amalekite?
Samuel.
Yeah.
David killed him. I didn't understand that because the guy did.
Well, David didn't know that. See, the Amalekite lied to David. And how does David feel about killing the anointed? It don't matter. He said he killed the Lord's anointed. And so he was worthy of death, so he had to put to death. So I think that's the answer. He should have kept his mouth shut.